Evening. Again, thank you all for coming out again tonight. Let's turn in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And we come to an interesting part in the Gospel of John here. Between John chapter 11 and John chapter 12 is a dividing point. The first 11 chapters of John cover the first three public years of Jesus' public ministry. And from chapter 12 through 21 covers Jesus' last week before his crucifixion and resurrection. So we're at a critical point here, like a dividing point in the gospel, right in the middle of the book. We end up taking the last final week of Jesus. And tonight, instead of looking at it like this morning, we looked at it from a step back, a big picture type. And we're going to do that similar approach tonight because there's a lot of things that are going on in this chapter. There's a lot of mini stories, and it's difficult to pick out one because they all are very significant. So instead of that, we're going to look at reactions to Jesus. And in this chapter, I was able to find 8 different reactions. But we're going to reduce that to 6 because there's 3 different crowds, and we're going to combine the 3 crowds into 1 category. And anybody that is someone who loves novels says, don't turn to the end of the book to find out how it ends, right? Well, tonight, I want you to turn to the end of the chapter, because remember this morning I said there's 3 different types of people? There's 3 different types of people that Jesus mentions in the very end of the book. But I think it's important that we look at what those types are before we look at the different categories. And it starts in verse 46, and then 47 and 48. And I'm just going to do a quick summary of what those are. Verse 46. Whoever believes in me, and again, I'm reading from ESV version tonight. Whoever believes in me, so we have believers. That's category 1. Verse 47, those who hear his words but don't keep them. It's category 2. And then in verse 48, the one who rejects me. That's category number 3. So we're going to look at 6 different reactions to Jesus. Our first is Mary, then Judas Iscariot, our 3 crowds, the chief priests and Pharisees, the Greeks, Gentiles, depending on what translation you use, Greeks, Gentiles, they're the same. So if I flip-flop between using those terms, it's because I grew up using King James, New King James, and now I'm using ESV that uses Greeks for that. So if I flip-flop between that, that's why. I'm still going off old memory on that. And our final category will be the authorities. And just before we jump into our chapter this evening, let's just take another moment and ask God's help tonight. Our great God and Father in heaven, we once again come before you in humbleness and ask for your help tonight as we look into your word, because it is your word that we are looking into and studying and want to receive from you insight. But Lord, help the words that are spoken tonight not be my words. Lord, help them. Please let them be for your glory and let them be your words that we need to hear. In your son's name we pray. Amen. So let's look at our first reaction. Mary. And let's start reading verse 1 through 8. John chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And Jesus said to her, Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. This account here, this portion, Mary anointing Jesus' feet, is also found in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. And every time before, when I would read this, we have to remember to go back and cross-reference between the different Gospels, because it's each writer has a different perspective and adds different details. And every time I would originally look at this chapter, I was thinking, that's Mary Martha's house. But that's not the case. Mark 14 says that it was at Simon the leper's house. Well, back in ancient times, how would you come into society if you were a leper? Because lepers were outcasts. There was no healing. There was no recovery for them. The only way in ancient times was to be healed by the Creator. So Simon, just as a little sidebar, Simon is an ex-leper, and he is hosting this meal. So he was someone that was touched by Jesus. Now we also have Lazarus, and as we found this morning, Lazarus got sick, he died, he came back to life. He's sitting at the table with them, having a meal as well. Can you imagine what that conversation would have gone on at that table? I got sick from leprosy. I was raised from the dead. That's Jesus over there. He did it all. Remember. And our first reaction, Mary, what does she do? She takes one of her most prized possessions, ointment, perfume, and pours it on Jesus' feet. We use perfume, cologne, just a couple little sprays, and that does us for a night, right? She takes the whole pound, 12 ounces, and dumps it on his feet. That's a lot of perfume. That's a lot. And we get the amount, we find out how much it is by Judas' reaction. That would have cost 300 denarii. How much is a denarius back in those days? One day's wage. So she has perfume that costs 300 days' salary. That's a year's salary if you take a couple weekends off here and there, which I hope people do. And she takes her year's salary. Think of how much that costs for you. And she gives it all to Christ. All of it. Would we be able to do the same thing today? If you have something that is that valuable to you, would you give that to Christ? She doesn't think anything of it. But it shows her full appreciation for what Jesus has done. She doesn't care about the other people in the house. How many people would have been there? Jesus is one, but he's receiving. So we'll take him out of the equation for this. 12 other disciples, her sister, there's 13, Lazarus, 14, Simon, 15. So there's at least 15 other people in this house. And she doesn't care about their opinions. She doesn't care about anything except her Lord. She's selfless, showing a selfless act of worship. Completely doesn't even, it's almost like she's completely blinded, tunnel vision just on her Lord. But it gets spoiled, and that's reaction number two. Judas. These two kind of go hand in hand. Judas, he steals the moment from her. But not just her. Judas steals the moment from Jesus as well. Because here he interrupts Mary, but he also interrupts Jesus receiving. And what's his first thoughts? She loves him. Look at what she's doing for him. No. Why was this ointment not sold and the money given to the poor? Now he's kind of selfish. But it says here why. He didn't care about the poor. He was a thief. He was in charge of the money box, and he used to help himself to what was in it. He interrupts this moment of worship, Mary giving, Jesus receiving. And it got me thinking, does this happen today? Does this happen today? We're not called to judge people, but we know that we are kind of guilty of it, aren't we? We sometimes judge others. Here, Judas, when he brought up this point, like, why wasn't this sold and given to the poor? Who did it affect? Well, one, Judas's mind's taken off of the moment of worship. And in the other accounts in Matthew and Mark, the other disciples that were with him also start chiming in. It's like, why wasn't this stuff sold? Why wasn't it given to the poor? So now the disciples that are there are distracted. Mary probably starts maybe feeling a little self-conscious. And then Jesus is taken out of that moment. When we judge others, we can lose out and other people can be affected. But our focus is supposed to be on Jesus. It's supposed to be on Jesus. We're not supposed to be looking around at other people. Especially during worship, we're supposed to be focused on Jesus. And a little side note I found interesting on Judas. In Matthew and Mark's accounts, after this meal, after this, what happened here, remember what happened with Judas? He goes out and finds the chief priests. Well, if you back up to chapter 10, the last verse, it said that the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So Judas would most likely know about this command from the Pharisees. So he goes and says, what will you give me if I turn him over to you? So why is Judas with Jesus? Is he there because he sees Jesus as the coming Messiah? It's very likely, but not for the same reasons as the other disciples. He sees, there's the Messiah. There's the coming king. What can I get out of it? I can get position. I can get wealthy. Hey, it's a good ride, right? Someone else is going to bring me up there. But then Jesus' ministry kind of starts taking a little detour, a little turn from what he had expected. And Jesus starts heading towards Jerusalem and starts saying, I'm going to die. I'm going back to Jerusalem to die. And Judas' thoughts of the kingdom start to go down the drain. He's thinking, what can I get out of this? So his thoughts start to turn to greed. So he starts kind of, little couple coins here and there out of the money bag. No one's going to know it's just a couple coins. But then it gets more and more. And then he finally sees one more opportunity. How can I make a big buck? I can turn Jesus in and I can get some extra money. So that's what he does. He goes to the chief priest, gets some extra money. He gets what he can, and then he's done. What a contrast in these first 8 verses between Mary and Judas. Judas tries to get everything he can for himself. But Mary, she gives everything, her most valuable possession, to Jesus. And it's interesting comparison and a contrast between the two. But then Jesus comes to Mary's rescue in verse 7. Leave her alone. Leave her alone. She's doing the right thing. Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you have always with you, but you do not always have me. Focus on Jesus. Focus on him. And that, after that, Judas leaves. But then in our chapter here, it brings us to our third reaction. And that's crowd number 1. And we'll read verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing on Jesus. This is Jesus' final week, 6 days before the Passover, his final week. And he's staying with close friends. You can think, I've never had to go through it personally, but those who have had to go through major surgery, who do you want close by in those last few hours or days? You want some close friends or close family around to support you, right? You don't want just the acquaintances that are just kind of there for a good time. You want people that actually know you and care about you. And here Jesus is staying with some close friends. He needs that support. But he can't stay hidden. His fame is too well known around the area, and he's just raised a dead man back to life. So somehow they find out where Jesus was. It seems like every time Jesus tried to get away, the crowds keep kind of trying to find him, but not for the right reasons. So they come to see Jesus, but not only on account of him, but to see Lazarus. They want to see the evidence of what Jesus had done. And the chief priests then make plans to put Lazarus to death. I said this morning, poor guy, what part did he have in that miracle of being raised from the dead? He died. That's it. He didn't ask to be raised. He didn't be asked to be made well. But here he is. He's the evidence of what Jesus has done. And because of that, he's now a target. He's now a target so that they can push Jesus out of the way. And from this point on, we don't see anything more of Lazarus in John's gospel. But Jesus here, he doesn't conform to the picture of what they thought the Messiah would look like. And what is our picture of Jesus? Everybody can get a different picture at different times of what he looks like. We could see the Sunday school picture or like the Christmas picture or the Easter picture. What is your picture of what Jesus is? Here, what they thought that Messiah would do was not what Jesus was doing. And because of that, they wanted to get rid of him. Their minds were made up. The Jewish leaders' minds were made up. And there wasn't a single amount of evidence, and we'll see later in the chapter, there wasn't a single amount of evidence that could change their minds. In the previous couple chapters, they had even assigned demonic power for how he was able to do his miracles. And so the only way to get rid of him was to discount the evidence, to eliminate it. And from here on, we don't see anything more from Lazarus. It's also interesting, we don't hear any conversation from him either. You would have thought, okay, you would have had a little bit of dialogue from him, even from the crowd coming or from the dining table when they're eating. Where were you, Lazarus? What did you see? Nothing. Because it's not important. What Jesus did is what's important. We can speculate. It's fun to speculate sometimes on what different things go on in here, but it's not included because it's not important for us to know. It would take our focus again off of what Jesus has done. And we move on now into another crowd. The triumphal entry after this. Crowd number two. And let's read it, verse 12 through 19. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took palm branches and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness, The reason why the crowd went out to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." I just want to put one more thing back on Lazarus. In this chapter, do you see how he is called? Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Just like the house that they're staying at, Simon the leper, Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. He was forever known as whom he had raised from the dead. The triumphal entry. This section of these verses, 12 through 19, is the official presentation of the Messiah to the Jews. There's a massive crowd here. Massive crowd coming in for the Passover. And here's their vision of Messiah happening in front of their eyes. Here's the king. He's coming here to wipe out our enemies and restore the kingdom of Israel. But he didn't come to restore the kingdom to Israel. Not at this time. This here is a fulfillment of prophecies. The one that is recorded here, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." This comes from Zechariah 9, verse 9. And why did he choose a donkey rather than a horse? Why a donkey rather than a horse? Well, back then, from what I've been researching, a donkey represented peace, and a horse represented war. Jesus comes in on a donkey, but there is a time when he's coming back on a horse. And if you want to turn to it, I'm just going to read a quick verse in Revelation just to show you. Revelation 19, verse 11. "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God." There is a time that he's coming back on a horse, and it's to conquer. But this time, no. He's coming in on a donkey. He's coming in peacefully. He's not coming in to battle Rome. That is not his purpose. But there's another prophecy from Daniel chapter 9. And if you're here last year when I looked at 2 Thessalonians, you'll remember this one. If you want to turn to it, it's in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. "70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the Anointed One, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks, and for 62 weeks it shall be built, again with squares and moats, but in a troubled time, and after 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing." So how does this relate to Palm Sunday? I hope you're good with math and can follow along, but I'll try to explain it again. I remember last time this was a little confusing for some. The 70 weeks are a representation of 70 groups of 7 years. And it says here that, like, how do we know when this starts? We do know. It is prophesied, it is told in Nehemiah chapter 2. The decree to rebuild Jerusalem is in Nehemiah chapter 2. And it has been calculated that it was approximately March 5th in 444 BC. And that was in the year King Artaxerxes was the king at the time. Nehemiah goes to the king and asks if he can go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the ruins. And that was the 20th year of the king's reign. In verse 25 here, it says that after the building of Jerusalem, an anointed one shall come. That's ESV. In New King James, it says Messiah shall come. So there's 7 weeks, which equals 49 years. And then there's 62 weeks that equal 434 years. Yeah, keep with me here. I know the math is a little tricky. 49 years to rebuild Jerusalem. That takes us to the end of Malachi, which is the end of the Old Testament. And that's 396 BC. And then there's what's known as the 400 years of God's silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So 400 years. Then there's the 34 years that are after that. That's where we can kind of calculate the age that Jesus died. The 34 years. People say that he was 33 years old when he was crucified, which makes sense. If say, just speculation, say he was born in September, he was crucified on Easter, he would have been 33. He was in the 34th year. So in ancient times, they calculated the years as 360 days. And we take all of this here, the 7 and the 62 weeks, the 49 and the 434 years, and we calculate that into days, 173,880 days. So from the time to rebuild Jerusalem, March 5th, 444 BC, we go ahead 173,880 days. We land on March 29th, 33 AD, Palm Sunday. And there's a little chart to make it a little more easier. Prophesied back in Daniel that Messiah would come, the coming of Messiah, he would show up on this specific time. And after this, he would be cut off. Cut off refers to execution. And that's exactly what happened. Messiah, Jesus comes in on Palm Sunday. And after that, he was executed. I just like this type of stuff. It's really cool when you see the different numbers and like they can actually calculate down to the specific dates. I find that really cool to see. And the crowd reaction number two, they see Jesus coming in. They think that he is the Messiah. He's coming. This is the time. They finally understand it, right? Hosanna. You know what that means? Save now. They thought that he was coming to save from Rome. They didn't understand the spiritual aspect of it. But later in that week, since he didn't live up to their expectations, only a week, their thoughts, their shouts go from Hosannas to crucify him. Hosannas to crucify him in such a short amount of time. And as this morning, putting ourselves into the picture, what is Jesus thinking during this moment as he's walking in? If we can speculate, what is Jesus thinking as he's going in here? The crowd is essentially giving him what we would know as the red carpet treatment. They're throwing their garments down. They're throwing palm branches down in front of him as he's going through. They're singing praises to him. He's a week from the cross. He already knows what's coming. And in Luke 19, the Pharisees even say to Jesus, tell them to stop. Tell them to stop. And Jesus says, if they're silent, the rocks would cry out. Almost wish it was recorded that they had stopped. That would have been kind of cool. But honestly, I don't think that Jesus is enjoying it the way that we would think, walking in a crowd, praising you. I don't really think that Jesus was enjoying it in that sense. For he has an aim of the cross. It's coming. And he knew that the crowd would change. He knew that what they were saying is just fluff. And he knew what lay ahead. But he didn't give up. It's all in the perfect plan of God. As we were looking this morning, setting the stage, God's timetable, it's all falling into place. Exactly how God planned it. We're going to go into our next reaction here in verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So those came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Up until this point, every time we read about Jesus' hour, it had not come, or it was not his hour. But here, the hour has come. It's time. The hour has come. And why now? Why now? It's in God's perfect timetable. It's been prophesied. We've just looked at it. It's been prophesied down to the minute detail. The leaders' reactions, the attitudes, the rejection of him. It's time. And now the Gentiles are seeking him. You look at another contrast here. Jesus was sent to the Jews first, and they reject him. And in the moment of their highest rejection, who's coming to find him? The Gentiles. And it's such a big contrast. And why did they go to Philip first? Why Philip? Well, in reading and doing some study notes on this one, these may have been Gentiles converted to Judaism that were able to go and be part of these feasts, but they're still Gentiles. So I'm speculating here that it's possible that Jesus may have been in the temple at this point. And the Gentiles were not allowed to go in. So they come to Philip, who somehow they may have known that he was associated with Jesus. And Philip, like, "I don't know what to do with these people." So he goes and finds Andrew. He's like, "These people want to see Jesus. What do I do?" Then they all go to find Jesus. And it's thought that when Jesus answered them in verse 23, Jesus answered them, he's not talking to just Philip and Andrew. It's thought that he's also talking to these Greeks, these Gentiles as well. And then he gives them an answer. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." It's kind of an interesting answer to a question that we don't even know. But anybody here who's been part of gardening may understand this one, and I'll try to explain a little bit. A grain of wheat falls into the ground, unless it falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. If you get a package of seeds, what good are they if they just stay in the seeds in the package inside your house? It remains alone. It's not put in the ground, and it can't bear anything. But if you put it into the ground, it dies, and it brings forth much fruit. And back when I think I was in high school or something, I decided to plant pumpkin seeds. And if anybody knows about pumpkins, they just take over your whole garden. And I probably planted about 24 seeds and took egg cartons originally and started them off inside our front window, kind of like a little greenhouse effect. And you can actually watch the seeds grow. And the outer shell casing is not part of the actual seed. It just holds onto the seed. And that's the part that would decay. And then inside that comes a seed which starts to sprout. And I remember seeing it a couple times where if you see pumpkin seed, like zucchini ones or whatever, it's got the vine and then it has two little leaves. And sometimes the seed, this outer shell casing, would still be attached around the leaves. And you could actually see it coming up. But what does it mean here? There's your little gardening explanation for the night. What does it mean here? The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What is that? That's the cross. The hour has come for the Son of God, Son of Man, to be glorified. Now, he said, if a grain of wheat falls into the ground, unless it does, it remains alone. If Jesus doesn't go to the cross, nothing. But if he does, he'll bear much fruit. Bearing much fruit, if we look into that in the growth of the church, when you think of plants, if you get like those plants that the seeds just keep going and going, you can get one seed, makes a lot of fruit. Get those seeds, make more fruit. Take those seeds, make more. Same type of idea with the church. Jesus started with the apostles, and they went out and planted churches. Where did those people go? Planted more churches. More churches. And here we are today. In Canada, in Ontario, in St. Catharines. Started back then. Started with, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus' death on the cross would produce much fruit. And in verse 27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Now is my soul troubled. He is facing sin. And I was thinking this afternoon on this one. Troubled is probably not the best word to use here. It's probably so much more intense than that. It's anguish because of what he is facing. The penalty for sin. Do we feel that same anguish for sin? Here, Father, save me from this hour. It's almost like he doesn't want to go through it, but he knows that he has to. This is his purpose. This is his hour. This is why he has come. Shall I run away from what I've come for? Oh, how many times do we want to run away from things that we know we have to do? But he says, I have come for this hour. He says, Father, glorify your name. And crowd reaction number 3 comes just after this. Then a voice from heaven, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. And the crowd stood there and heard it. And it said that it thundered. And others said an angel had spoken to him. And Jesus corrects them. Like, this validation, I don't need it. It's for you. It's for your sake. For your sake. At this point, when Jesus goes to the cross, he says, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. When I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. The cross would look like defeat. It would look like Satan has won. Eliminated the Messiah. But in doing so, as going to the cross, he gained the victory over death. He gained victory over sin, and in resurrecting, he gained victory over the grave. In the Jewish thoughts, there is two terms that they knew for death. Cast down meant stoning. Lifted up meant death by crucifixion. And they say, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? And it's true. In a couple verses, it says in Psalm 110, verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Isaiah 9, verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. They're right. Christ will remain forever after this. He will remain forever. His kingdom will come, and there will be no end to it. Hallelujah. No end to his kingdom. We have a hope that there will be no end. It will be forever. But this is, again, the crowd's preconceived idea of what their Messiah should look like. And in verse 35, Jesus gives a warning. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have that light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." One last warning. If you don't believe, you're going into darkness. If you don't believe on me, the light of the world, you will be in darkness. And then Jesus goes and departs from there. He hides himself. And it says that though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe. I know in a few other chapters, they kept asking for sign after sign after sign after sign. But it's like, how many do they need before they believe? How many? There's a formula that you can think of. X plus one. X is the what has happened plus one. They need that. One more. And that makes one more and one more. They just keep needing more and more and more. They still do not believe. So that the word that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And who has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah says, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many... Oh, I'm jumping ahead there. This is taken from Isaiah 53 and Isaiah chapter 6. When John includes this in here, it's validating Jesus as God, as Yahweh. How would Isaiah see Christ? How would Isaiah see Christ? And most of us are familiar with Isaiah 6, where it says, "He saw the Lord high and lifted up." That's where this is taken from. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on his throne. And Isaiah saw him. John is validating and combining the two, assigning Jesus that divine position that he has as God. And this prophecy here, it's willful blindness on the part of the Jews. Willful blindness. Their time will run out. And I have a hard time with this part. They could not believe. There is a time that it will run out. People can push back. And I know that there is a time when people, that it's a definite. When you die, if you have not believed in Jesus, there is no second chance. And maybe someone can enlighten me after this. Is there a time when you're still alive that moment has happened? Here it says, "He has blinded their eyes so that they could not believe." I don't know. You might be able to give me an answer on that one. But it's for food for thought anyway. And this leads us into our last reaction, the authorities. Verse 42. "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." The authorities they liked what Jesus did, but they still wanted to stay where they were. We know in previous passages, we looked at it last week, the blind man who was healed. Because he gave credit to Jesus, the Pharisees kicked him out. And we learned that being put out of the synagogue was essentially excommunication from society. And the authorities, they wanted their position more than they wanted God. And this leads us into the very last section that we looked at the beginning, verse 44 through 50. And this is Jesus' final plea to the people. And after this, chapters 13 through 17, it's what we commonly know as the Upper Room Discourse. This is the chapters 13 through 17 is where Jesus is with his disciples, only with his disciples. So this is the final plea that Jesus has. Let's just read it. And Jesus cried out, again, cried out so people could hear him. Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words as a judge, the word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Direct communication from the Father. What I have to say came from the Father. And again, back to the three types of people. Verse 46, those who believe. Verse 47, those who hear it but don't follow it. And verse 48, those who full out reject him. Which category of these three people do you fall into? Believers? Those who are just along for the ride, but when things get tough, you're out? Or do you full out reject Christ? Those who are in the second and third category are essentially in the same category, unless they switch and believe on Jesus. What is your reaction to Jesus? What is your reaction to Jesus? Mary, when she was worshiping, she didn't think anything else from anybody else in that room. But Judas, greedy, judgmental. And who is affected? Everybody in that room. And we can look at God's perfect plan. We step back and look at his plan and what he has done and what he is doing. And it's right down to the very last detail. And Jesus, he knew what the penalty for sin is. So much that he felt deep anguish. And do we feel that same about sin today? And we have a choice. We can either believe Jesus or we can reject him. Those two options were for the Jews back then and they're for us today. I pray that you are not in the rejecting category. Let's close in prayer. Our great God and Father in heaven, we once again thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you have given us such a wonderful book that we can learn from. And Lord, we thank you that we can see your plan from start to finish. You have given us the whole plan right in front of us. And Lord, we pray that those who hear your word would believe it. Not like the Jews who kept wanting more and more signs, but would not believe. Lord, we pray here that, Lord, that if there's any here tonight, or any that hear this message, Lord, that they would believe so that they can have salvation and forgiveness of sins. Lord, we thank you for your Son and what he has done for us. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.